We're finishing up this morning our discussion of opening up the door to the, or closing the door to the assembly of the Lord. Deuteronomy 23. I apologize that the notes didn't get out to you. There were communication issues, and so we'll have most of them up here. In verses 1 to 6, we have the exclusion of special classes of people from the assembly of the Lord. He began with excluding those with males with mutilated genitalia. Then in verses 3 and following, verse 2, unholy unions. Verses 3 to 6, the exclusion of Ammonites and Moabites. And the interesting thing here is, I think this is where we left off, verse 6, you shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. That sounds so, so categorical. We're talking now about Ammonites and Moabites, who are second cousins of the Israelites, banned from the assembly of God. But of course, as some of you noticed last week, what about Ruth? Wasn't she a Moabite? And I have just lived in the book of Ruth for the last year or so, just got a manuscript off, a new commentary on the book of Ruth. And I am impressed with that book in many, many ways. The Moabite issue is a central issue in that book. 7 or is it 8 times in the book, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite. The author is not hiding the fact that she is a Moabite, and the characters in the story don't hide the fact that she is a Moabite. We all know that she is a Moabite. But this policy seems to be completely overridden in that story. For doesn't she say to Naomi, where you go, I will go, where you lodge, I will lodge? May the curse of God be upon me if anything but death separates us. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Well, that sounds like an acceptance of the Lord as her God, the God of Israel as her God. And the way the author tells the story, it sounds like she was totally accepted in the assembly of Israel. The book of Ruth appears in different places, in different versions of the canon. In our English Bibles, the book of Ruth is between Judges and Samuel. In Baba Bathra, an early tradition, but the book of Ruth is before Psalms. There is another version, the Hebrew text that is the base of our study here at the college and wherever Hebrew is learned, in our what we call the Leningrad Codex, the Ben Asher tradition. The book of Ruth comes after the book of Proverbs, which is very interesting. How does the book of Proverbs end? An Asheth Chayil, who can find? A noble woman. Do you know that there's only one woman in all of Scripture who is characterized that way? In chapter 3, Boaz says to Ruth, when she says, marry me, which is wrong on at least 4 counts, the chutzpah. She says, marry me. He says, fine, I'd love to. The whole town knows that you are an Asheth Chayil. a noble woman. Full acceptance into this. In fact, she is so fully accepted into the assembly of God that she becomes the great-grandmother of the most important character in the Old Testament, David. In fact, she turns out to be the ancestress of the king. Not only that, where else does she land up? Matthew 1, it's Christmas. We read Matthew 1. Four women listed there, every one of whom has a seedy past, including Ruth. There she is. So thoroughly integrated into the assembly of God that she becomes the grandmother of my Savior. But of course, Ruth isn't the only problem for categorical rejection like this. There's another person in that list of Jesus' ancestresses who should have been wiped out as well, but who wasn't. Who was that? Rahab the Canaanite. Which raises all sorts of questions. What does the assembly of the Lord mean? I think that's a fundamental question. Is the assembly of the Lord defined ethnically? And as it turns out, it's beyond that. There are Israelites who are rejected from the assembly of the Lord. They may be the seed of Abraham, or the seed of Abraham, but as we learned in the gospel reading this morning, we are of Moses and of Abraham and the previous chapter in John. There are those who are the seed of Abraham, but who are not part of the assembly of the Lord. It's very interesting when you read the book of Ruth, and this hadn't dawned. I did a commentary on the book of Ruth in about 2000, I think it was published, and I hadn't lived with Moses so tightly by then. But since then, I've lived with Moses, and I've worked with Deuteronomy so much. I've discovered that in the book of Ruth, Boaz embodies exactly what the book of Deuteronomy calls for. Covenant righteousness. He never quotes scripture, but he lives it. And you recognize how he lives it by the way in which he lives by the spirit of the Torah rather than by the law. There are at least three issues in the book of Ruth in which he transcends what the law requires. Issues relating to the levirate marriage, issues relating to redemption, redeemer. Ruth says, redeem me. You know, she says to Boaz, you are my redeemer. Well, actually, technically, he's not. The redeemer is a kinsman, close relative. She's a Moabite. But he's not limited to the spirit of the law. Here's another case where we have the fulfillment of the adage, guided by Torah, driven by the Spirit. And that's, I think, what there's always the spirit of the law that is at issue. And so when we look at Ruth, we discover that there is the letter and there is the spirit. And that's what we have in this case. And I suppose, technically, we gathered in this room are all evidence of the grace of God in not sticking to the letter. For apart from the grace of God, we are all subject to the curse. And where the Canaanites go, we should go. And the sentence on the Ammonites and Moabites should be ours. Well, that's just an epilogue. We'll come back and have some more concluding thoughts at the end of verse, our discussion of verse 8. But we come now to the next section, which is He switches. It's a little more favorable now. He spent 6 verses closing the door to the assembly of the Lord. Now he opens the door. Verses 7 and 8. You shall not treat as abominable an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not treat as abominable an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Well, that's really interesting, isn't it? I would have thought that Ammonites and Moabites had a better shot at the assembly than either Edomites or certainly Egyptians. Both of these are surprising. So let's look, first of all, at the vocabulary. My translation has simply, you shall not detest an Edomite. Well, the word here is, as you may have got from the way I read it, it is to treat as an abomination. This common word in the book of Deuteronomy, it applies to anything that can spoil the purity of the people from the Lord's point of view. We encountered the verb and the noun, you shall not bring an abominable object into your house, or like it, you will be subject to the principle of cherem, the ban. You shall utterly detest it, there's the word, you shall utterly abhor it, for it is an object subject to the principle of cherem, the ban. This is at the end of 7. If when you are in your battle of conquest against the Canaanites, you see something there you'd like to keep. It's a shame to destroy the silver and gold and the images that they have in their houses plated with silver and gold. And you say, we can't let that go. It's a waste. Don't let it stick to your hands, because if it sticks to your hands, the germ sticks to your hands as well, and you become abominable like the object itself. That's the same word. And it is occasionally elsewhere. Here, you shall not treat Edomites and Egyptians as abominable. On the other hand, what may you do? The sons of the third and generation who are born to them may enter the assembly. With the Ammonites and the Moabites, it was ad olam, ever. Here it's 3 generations down the road. It's okay. Presumably, and we can only speculate, he doesn't say why 3 generations. Presumably, we said before, a household, a typical household can extend 3 or 4 generations. And I think it probably means after the generation of Egyptians that held you in bondage is gone, feel free. Or after the generation of Edomites, this generation of Edomites is gone, feel free. None of these proscriptions apply. But let's talk a little bit more about Edomites and Egyptians. Who are these folks? First of all, the foreigners, Edomites. Notice the justification. For he is your brother. Well, that actually doesn't make much sense, because you could have said the same thing about Ammonites and Moabites. The word brother means relative. He is your brother. Could have said that. But here, he actually says, don't detest them because they are from your own family. But this is actually surprising that if you go back to the story in Genesis 25, you remember Jacob and Esau were twins. What was their mother's name? Isaac and Rebekah. She finally, here's another barren woman. The patriarchal stories are so full of barren women. Here's a barren woman in whose life the Lord answers prayer, but he complicates his own agenda by causing her to be pregnant with twins, and he complicates it again by having the wrong one born first. But they are brothers, as tight as brothers can be. Apparently not identical twins, because when he is born, he is hairy and red all over. And it's not that same thing is not said about Jacob. So apparently not identical twins, but they are as close as brothers can be. So that's the story. That is so that the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau all the way through are treated as achim, brothers. But this is really surprising because the history of relationships between Edomites and Israelites is bad from the beginning. Well, part of it is the Israelites' problem. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau, how Jacob stole the birthright. And later on, he tricked his father. Well, he didn't steal the birthright. He negotiated for the birthright. And later on, he tricked his father, their father, into giving him the blessing. And thinking he is blessing Esau, Isaac gives away the store. And then Esau comes back, comes in, and Esau discovers what's happening. He says, "Don't you have at least one blessing for me?" And Isaac says, "I can't take my word back." And he gives him a blessing, but you read that, and it is actually, if that's a blessing, I wonder what a curse looks like. But you remember when Jacob comes back from Haran, he is forced then to flee. And he comes back, and he's married, he's got his kids already, but he knows he has to meet Esau. And what does he do? He prepares all kinds of bribes for him, gifts to mollify him, smooth his face. That's the word we use. Remove the scowl. But of course, when the gifts come before Esau, what does Esau say? "What's all this? You got a problem? I don't have a problem. Keep your stuff. I don't need it." You know, so that by now Esau's okay, he's forgotten. Isn't that the way sin works? The offended person often gets over it, but the offender, it just nags. So, but the history is really sour from the. In fact, when you get to the reflections on the history of these peoples in the prophets, let's look at some of these. Amos 1:11, Hosea, Joel, Amos, back there. It's in the same Bible. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because he pursued his brother with a sword while he stifled his compassion. His anger tore continually and he maintained his fury forever." This is now the 8th century, many centuries later. Another text, Psalm 137. You know this one. This is the kind of psalm which you better tell your body what you're reading. You know, we sometimes think that we should read the scriptures the way Jonathan Edwards read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, because he didn't want the people to be swayed by passion. They should be swayed by truth. Well, I think when we're reading scriptures like this, we've got to have the passion. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Come on, sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" But how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my tongue cling, may my right hand forget her skill, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundations. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you've repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Ouch. That's hardly appropriate for Scripture. That kind of nastiness. But here, the Edomites, when the Babylonians were destroying Jerusalem, the Edomites were standing by and clapping. Go for it! Let them have it. Psalm 137. Ezekiel 35. The history of the relationship between Edom and Israel is not sweet. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, prophesy. That's Edom. Say to it, thus says the Lord, look, I am against you, Mount Seir. I'll stretch up my hand against you. I'll make you desolate and waste and lay waste your cities. You'll become a desolation. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. Because you have had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste. Because of everlasting enmity. One more. Obadiah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Interestingly, the end of the book of Amos ends with a curious prophecy. The Lord will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. That's interesting. The Lord will raise up a remnant, or under David, raise up a remnant of Edom and the who represents nations called by my name. That's admitted to the assembly. The interesting thing is, the book of Amos ends with this, and when those responsible for our canon were arranging these, they put the book of Obadiah right next to it. Obadiah is all about Edom. It is the shortest book in the First Testament. You don't have any chapters in this one, only verse numbers, and even they should be removed. But this whole thing is about the enmity against Edom. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord and whatever. Let's look particularly at verses 10 to 12. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be cut off forever. That on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, foreigners entered his gate, cast lots for Jerusalem. You too were as one of them. Don't gloat over your brother's day, the day of misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in their distress. That's what they had done at that point. You know, that's why this one is really surprising to me. The doors are wide open for Edomites, even though God in his foreknowledge knows what the history will look like. So I'm shocked by this. But of course, we should always be shocked by grace. No one has it coming. Then it's not grace. It is always undeserved. Where are we? Oh, on here, I've missed the next section. Yes. Or have I? See what's going on. Yes. Egypt. How about Egypt? Why is Egypt surprising in this text? Why does he limit it, Egypt? exclusion to the third generation. But after that, open the doors wide for Egyptians. Or isn't that surprising to you? It is to me. Why? When you think of Egypt, what do you think of? Slavery. Slavery. That's what we think of. And when Moses in this book of Deuteronomy thinks of Egypt, how many times does he say, "For you were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord got you out"? It's the iron furnace. That's Egypt. But we have this curious exclusion of Egypt from this kind of perpetual judgment, punishment from God. Why? I think the answer is actually, well, it's hidden to us, but it is so obvious in Scripture. Yes, sir. They took them in. We have to be aware of Egypt's place in what you want a fancy word this morning, Heilsgeschichte. The story of redemption. What is Egypt's place in the story of redemption? Egypt serves as the incubator where Israel becomes a nation. Remember, I think we've talked about this sometime before. When Jacob went down into Egypt, he went down with his family as most favored guests. They gave them the best land of Egypt, and they let them live as a community, which meant they had freedom to multiply and mushroom, and the population mushroomed. The slavery happened only at the end. We have reflection of this in Psalm 105. This perspective on the place of Egypt in the plan of God. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he sent ahead a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he said happened. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And of course, when you see that verb sojourn, you mean they came there just for a little while, living in their tents. And the Lord made his people very fruitful, and he made them stronger than their foes. That was the plan. God had said to Abram, "I will make you a great nation. When the cup of the Amorites is full, I'll bring you back." And of course, the filling of the cup of iniquity of the Amorites coincided with the filling of the population of the descendants of Jacob. And so you have it here. But in Psalm 105, pick it up at verse 25. These verses declare that when the time was ready, the Lord himself changed the disposition of the Egyptians toward the Israelites so that the Israelites would want to leave this place where they had become too comfortable. The text says, he turned their hearts, that is, the Lord turned their hearts, Egyptians' hearts, to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed the signs among them and the miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness, made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood. And then he summarizes all of the things that he did to the Egyptians. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. That's Egypt's place in the plan of God. Egypt has a very honorable place. I think this is also why when you come to the prophets, they have messages of eternal damnation for lots of other nations. But they're remarkably soft on Egypt. I've been, for 20 years, looking for a doctoral student who would work on this project. Egypt in the plan of God. It's an underexplored issue. And so here you have it. Moses, when he says he doesn't actually justify it, except, he says, you shall not detest an Egyptian because you were an alien in their land. Which means they were your hosts. They took you in. This perspective is reflected in a couple of places in the book of Deuteronomy, Egypt's place. Turn to chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, you shall, verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, serve him, cling to him, swear by his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons total. And now the Lord your God has made you numerous as the stars of the sky. That's Egypt. That was Egypt's job. Turn also to chapter 26. This is the great confession, the ancient Israel's first creed, perhaps. Here the Israelites are to say when they bring their thanksgiving offering, 26 verse 5, before the Lord you shall say, my father was a wandering Aramean. We went down to Egypt, sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. But the Egyptians treated us harshly, and that was the signal for us to get out of there. Egypt's role had been fulfilled. And in a sense, with this text, he's opening up the door to the Egyptians as payment. Thank you. Thank you for the service you rendered in the great plan of salvation. Where would we be if it hadn't been for Egypt? We tend to think of Egypt only as a place of slavery. No, Egypt was a grace. God blessed Jacob before he headed down to Egypt. He said, don't worry, I will be with you. I will bring you back when the time is right. Well, what shall we say about all of these texts? The significance of opening up the door and closing the door to... I suppose one thing we could say about this, we should never take for granted access to the assembly of God. You ever think about that? Never take for granted. Even the Israelites should never have taken for granted that they had access. Again, Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Israel is entirely the product of God's gracious providence. Or should we say providential grace. There is no entitlement here. It is all by grace. So that if Israel has access to the presence of God, it's not because they deserve it. In Deuteronomy, Moses has given at least three reasons why they didn't deserve it. But the second thing, I give you a first. Sometimes we think out loud here and we get it wrong too. But the second issue here is true Israel is a spiritual community of people belonging to Yahweh and admitted to his assembly because of their experience of his grace and their fidelity to him in life. This is not primarily a physical thing. Israel, true Israel, consists of those for whom the Shema is true and not just on your mouth, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. No, that's easy to say. You shall love the Lord your God with all your inner being, with all your body, and with all your resources. That's the mark. And if there is an outsider for whom that is true, like Rahab, like Caleb, their full admission to this group. Psalm 15 and 24, this reminds us that admission is not automatic. Now, we must emphasize that the call to salvation is absolutely unconditional. God doesn't expect us to live up to a certain standard and then say, I'll reward you with salvation because you're such a good person. It doesn't work that way. It is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord alone. It's always grace. The call to salvation comes unconditionally. But the call to assembly in the presence of God is totally conditioned. I know there is this song out, you know, come as you are to worship. Come as you are to worship. Really. It's as if it's a y'all come. It isn't a y'all come. Have you read Psalm 24 lately? Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas, established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Which is to say, whose worship is acceptable to God? And of course, now you have to imagine a royal court scene. The king invites you into his presence, and when you're ushered into his presence, when you get before the throne of the king, you're down on your face and on your knees, and you don't dare stand without his invitation. And you wait for a signal from him. There are a couple of reasons why the king could want you in his presence, some of them not so pleasant. And so you wait for the tap of his mace on your shoulder or the invitation, stand, that I may speak with you. That's a mark of acceptance. Who may stand in the presence of the Lord? It is not everybody. Look at what he says. The one who has clean hands. Really, this is not ritual cleanness. You've just gone through the motions. If you want to know what the clean hands mean, well, turn back to 15. Psalm 15. You got the same question at the beginning. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? I.e., who is admitted to the assembly of the Lord whose worship is acceptable. Now look. He who walks with integrity, works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart, doesn't slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear him. He swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. He doesn't put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe. He who does these things will never be shaken. Who may stand in the presence of the Lord? Of course, by now we discover that worship is a 7-day-a-week affair. And if our life from Monday to Saturday isn't in a life of worship and faithfulness to God, whatever we do on Sunday has no positive benefit with God. We do the opposite. We go to church so that God overlooks everything we do during the week. It doesn't work that way. We accept the invitation to his presence as a climactic moment of devotion to him at the end of the week. But back to Psalm 24. who may ascend, who may stand, the one with clean hands and a pure heart. Oh, it is easy to fake righteousness. On the outside, look good. But in the inside, it's all prideful. Well, no, pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, presumably idolatry, and has not sworn deceitfully. This person will receive a blessing from the Lord and the declaration of righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Admission to the house of God is a grace. Finally, and with this we'll close, when outsiders confess the Lord and demonstrate faith in him, the walls of separation based on race and class must be torn down. Of course, we have this in the New Testament, don't we? In Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. But of course, now we discover that actually there never has been. In Galatians, Paul is not fixing the Old Testament. He is fixing what happened between the Testaments. In Herod's temple, we talked about this earlier, in Herod's temple, there is a court of the Gentiles and a court of the women celebrating the divisions within. No. It's always been this way. Those who are true by faith, full admittance to the assembly of God. We here are the objects of God's grace. Don't take this for granted. This is the gospel. The gospel according to Moses. It's not about shutting people out. By rights, we should all be shut out. That's the default. It's about opening doors and letting people in. This is grace. Jesus says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a great invitation. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to yourself, stamped us with your name, sent us out to represent you. We pray that you would help us in our hearts to delight in your grace and to demonstrate that delight in faithful, joyful obedience. Thank you for the invitation to your presence. Thank you for full participation in the assembly. Thank you for the table, the bread and the wine by which we celebrated this morning, and some of us in the next service. We celebrated our entrance by grace into the assembly. May this inspire us to joyful, faithful living for the glory of our Savior, through whose gracious and great work it is all made possible. We ask it. Amen. Go in peace. As God wills, we'll see you in 7.